Welcome to the General Relief Society meeting of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We are gathered here in the Conference Center in Salt Lake City, Utah, and in many other locations throughout the world. President Thomas S. Monson presides at this meeting, and he has asked that I conduct. My name is Linda K. Burton, Relief Society General President. We are grateful to have President Monson and his counselors, President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, with us tonight. We recognize and welcome Elder Neil L. Anderson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, Elder Paul B. Piper of the Quorums of the 70, and Bishop Gary E. Stevenson, presiding bishop of the church. My counselors Carol M. Stevens and Linda S. Reeves are also seated on this stand. We love and express appreciation to the young women and primary general presidencies, along with members of the Relief Society General Board who are in attendance. We also welcome those who are participating through television, satellite, internet, and other forms of technology. The music for this meeting will be provided by a choir of young single adult sisters from Salt Lake Bonneville, Salt Lake Holiday, and Murray, Utah Young Single Adult Stakes, under the direction of Emily Wadley, with Linda Margetts at the organ. The choir and congregation will open this meeting by singing, "Let Us All Press On." The invocation will then be offered by Maria Luisa Torres, who serves on the Relief Society General Board.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be gathered as this worldwide sisterhood under such wonderful circumstances. We are grateful, Father, for the technology that has been made available so that we as sisters can convey this message to our sisters throughout all of the continents of this world and the islands. We are grateful, Father, for our dear prophet, Thomas S. Monson, and his counselors, and the apostles and 70s and all those that have labored to make this conference possible and the coming conference. We are so grateful for their sacrifices, and we ask you to bless them. We are grateful for our new Relief Society presidency, Sister Burton, Sister Reeves, Sister Stevens. Bless them, strengthen them, that they might lead us in the ways that thou would have us learn, be comforted and strengthened. We pray these things, Father, humbly, in the name of our dear Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for that inspiring hymn and prayer. It will now be my privilege to speak to you. Following my remarks, the choir will favor us with a medley. He sent his son, and I'm trying to be like Jesus. Sister Carol M. Stevens, first counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, will then address us. She will be followed by Sister Linda S. Reeves, second counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency. The choir and congregation will then stand and join in singing, "I Stand All Amazed." My beloved sisters, you have been on my mind and in my heart for months as I have pondered this challenging responsibility. Though I don't feel equal to the responsibility placed upon me, I know that the call has come from the Lord through his chosen prophet, and for now that is enough. The scriptures teach that whether by the Lord's voice or by the voice of his servants, it is the same. One of the precious gifts associated with his calling is the assurance that Heavenly Father loves all of his daughters. I have felt his love for each of us. Like you, I love the scriptures. In the book of Jeremiah, we find a scripture that is very dear to my heart. Jeremiah lived in a difficult time and place, but the Lord allowed him to foresee a time of hope during the Latter-day gathering of Israel, our day. Jeremiah prophesied, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." We are the people Jeremiah saw. Have we invited the Lord to write the law or the doctrine in our hearts? Do we believe that the forgiveness available through the atonement that Jeremiah refers to applies to us personally? A few years ago, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland shared his feelings about the deep-rooted faith of pioneers who pushed toward the Salt Lake Valley even after the deaths of their children. He said they didn't do that for a program. They didn't do it for a social activity. They did it because the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ was in their soul. It was in the marrow of their bones. He expressed with tender emotion, "That's the only way those mothers could bury their babies in a bread box and move on," saying, "The promised land is out there somewhere. We're going to make it to the valley." They could say that because of covenants and doctrine and faith and revelation and spirit. He concluded with these thought-provoking words, "If we can keep that in our families and in the church, maybe a lot of other things start to take care of themselves. Maybe a lot of other less needed things sort of fall out of the wagon. I'm told those hand carts could only hold so much. Just as our ancestors had to choose what they took, maybe the 21st century will drive us to decide, what can we put on this hand cart? It's the substance of our soul. It's the stuff right down in the marrow of our bones," close quote. Or to put it in another way, it is what is written in our hearts. As a new Relief Society presidency, we have sought the Lord earnestly to know what essential things he would have us put in our Relief Society handcart to continue moving his work forward. We have felt that Heavenly Father would first have us help his beloved daughters understand the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. As we do so, we know our faith will increase, as will our desire to live righteously. Second, as we have considered the critical need to strengthen families and homes, we have felt that the Lord would have us encourage his beloved daughters to cheerfully cleave to their covenants. When covenants are kept, families are strengthened. Finally, we feel he would have us work in unity with the other auxiliaries and our priesthood leaders, striving to seek out and help those in need to progress along the path. It is our fervent prayer that each of us will open our hearts and let the Lord engrave in them the doctrines of the atonement, covenants, and unity. How can we expect to strengthen families or help others unless we first have written in our hearts a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ and in his infinite atonement? Tonight, I would like to share three principles of the atonement that, if written in our hearts, will increase our faith in Jesus Christ. It is my hope that understanding these principles will bless each of us, whether we are new to the church or lifelong members. Principle one. All that is unfair about life can be made right through the atonement of Jesus Christ. We with you bear witness of the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our testimonies like yours have been written in our hearts as we have faced assorted soul-stretching challenges and adversities. Without an understanding of Heavenly Father's perfect plan of happiness and the Savior's atonement as a central feature of that plan, these challenges could seem unfair. We all share in the trials of life together, but in Faithful Hearts is written, all that is unfair about life can be made right through the atonement of Jesus Christ. Why does the Lord allow suffering and adversity to come to us in this life? Simply put, it is part of the plan for our growth and progress. We shouted for joy when we knew we would have the opportunity to come to earth to experience mortality. Elder Dallin H. Oaks taught, our needed conversions are often achieved more readily by suffering and adversity than by comfort and tranquility, close quote. The example of a faithful pioneer sister illustrates this truth. Mary Lois Walker was married at age 17 to John T. Morris in St. Louis, Missouri. They crossed the plains with the saints in 1853, entering the Salt Lake Valley shortly after their first anniversary. On their journey, they had suffered the privations typical of other saints, but their sufferings and adversity did not end when they reached the Salt Lake Valley. The following year, Mary, then 19, wrote, a son was born to us. One evening when he was 2 or 3 months old, something whispered to me, you will lose that little one. During the winter, the baby's health declined. We did all we could, but the baby grew steadily worse. On the 2nd of February, he passed away, and so I drank the bitter cup of parting from my own flesh and blood. But her trials were still not over. Mary's husband was also stricken, and 3 weeks after losing her baby, he died. And Mary wrote, so was I while yet in my teens, bereft in the short period of 20 days of my husband and my only child in a strange land hundreds of miles from my blood kin, and with a mountain of difficulty before me, and I wish that I too might die and join my loved ones. Mary continues, one Sunday evening I was taking a walk with my friend. I was reminded of my husband's absence and my intense loneliness, and as I wept bitterly, I could see, as it were in mental vision, the steep hill of life I should have to climb, and felt the reality of it with great force. A deep depression settled upon me, for the enemy knows when to attack us, but our Savior Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Through the help given of the Father, I was able to battle with all the force which seemed to be arrayed against me at this time. Close quote. Mary learned at the tender age of 19 that the atonement gives us the assurance that all things that are unfair in this life can and will be made right, even the deepest sorrows. Principle two, there is power in the atonement to enable us to overcome the natural man or woman and become true disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a way to know when we have learned a doctrine or principle of the gospel. It's when we're able to teach the doctrine or principle in a way that a child can understand it. A valuable resource to teach children to understand the atonement is an analogy that is found in a primary lesson. Perhaps this can help us as we teach our own children, grandchildren, or friends of other faiths who desire to understand this essential doctrine. A woman walking along a road fell into a pit so deep she could not climb out. No matter what she did, she could not get out by herself. The woman called for help and rejoiced when a kind passerby heard her and lowered a ladder down into the pit. This allowed her to climb out of the pit and regain her freedom. We are like the woman in the pit. Sinning is like falling into the pit, and we can't get out by ourselves. Just as the kind passerby heard the woman's cry for help, Heavenly Father sent His only begotten Son to provide the means of escape. Jesus Christ's atonement could be compared to lowering a ladder into the pit. It gives us the means to climb out. But the Savior does more than lower the ladder. He comes down into the pit and makes it possible for us to use the ladder to escape. Just as the woman in the pit had to climb up the ladder, we must repent of our sins and obey the gospel principles and ordinances to climb out of our pit and make the atonement work in our lives. Thus, after all we can do, the atonement makes it possible for us to become worthy to return to Heavenly Father's presence. Recently, I was privileged to meet a modern-day pioneer, a beloved daughter of God and recent convert to the church in Chile. She is a single mother with two young sons. Through the power of the atonement, she has been enabled to put her past behind her and is now earnestly striving to become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. As I think of her, a principle taught by Elder David A. Bednar comes to mind, quote, "It is one thing to know that Jesus Christ came to earth to die for us. That is fundamental and foundational to the doctrine of Christ. But we also need to appreciate that the Lord desires, through His atonement and by the power of the Holy Ghost, to live in us, not only to direct us, but also to empower us," close quote. As this Chilean sister and I discussed how to stay on the path leading to eternal life, she enthusiastically assured me that she was determined to continue on the path. She had been off the path most of her life, and she declared that there was nothing out there off the path that she wanted to have back in her life again. The enabling power of the atonement is living inside of her. It is being written in her heart. That power not only enables us to climb out of the pit, but also gives us power to continue on the straight and narrow path, leading back to the presence of our Heavenly Father. Principle 3, the atonement is the greatest evidence we have of the Father's love for His children. We would do well to ponder this stirring thought from Elder Oaks. Think how it must have grieved our Heavenly Father to send His Son to endure incomprehensible suffering for our sins. That is the greatest evidence of His love for each of us. Close quote. That supreme act of love ought to send each of us to our knees in humble prayer to thank our Heavenly Father for loving us enough that He sent His only begotten and perfect Son to suffer for our sins, our heartaches, and all that seems unfair in our own individual lives. Remember the woman President Uchtdorf spoke of recently? He said, quote, "One woman who had been through years of trial and sorrow said through her tears, 'I have come to realize that I am an old $20 bill, crumpled, torn, dirty, abused, and scarred, but I'm still a $20 bill. I am worth something. Even though I may not look like much, and even though I've been battered and used, I am still worth the full $20, close quote. This woman knows she's a beloved daughter of Heavenly Father, and that she was worth enough to Him to send His Son to atone for her individually. Every sister in the church should know what this woman knows, that she is a beloved daughter of God. How does knowing our worth to Him change how we keep our covenants? How does knowing our worth to Him affect our desire to minister to others? How does knowing our worth to Him increase our desire to help those who need to understand the atonement as we do, way down deep? When each of us has the doctrine of the atonement written deep in our hearts, then we will begin to become the kind of people the Lord wants us to be when He comes again. He will recognize us as His true disciples. May the atonement of Jesus Christ cause a mighty change to be wrought in our hearts as we awaken to this doctrine declared by an angel of God to be glad tidings of great joy. I promise that we will feel as King Benjamin's people felt. After they had prayed mightily that the atonement would be applied in their lives, they were filled with joy and were willing to enter into a covenant with God to do His will and to be obedient to His commandments in all things. Making, keeping, and rejoicing in our covenants will be the evidence that the atonement of Jesus Christ is truly written in our hearts. Please remember these three principles, sisters. All that is unfair about life can be made right through the atonement of Jesus Christ. There is power in the atonement to enable us to overcome the natural man or woman and become true disciples of Jesus. The atonement is the greatest evidence we have of the Father's love for His children. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. I invite us to ask the Lord to write these principles of the atonement in our hearts. I testify they are true in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. After my call to the Relief Society General Presidency, I felt a desire to know more about the women who had served before me. I was impressed by the teachings of Sister Zina D. Young, first counselor in the second Relief Society General Presidency. She said, "Sisters, it is for us to be wide awake to our duties." I pondered on the words awake and duty and did some additional searching in the scriptures. In the New Testament, Paul taught the saints of his day, "It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us put on the armor of light." In the Book of Mormon, Alma taught his people the sacred duties of those who enter into a covenant with God. "And now, as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called his people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those who stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places. Now I say unto you, if this be the desire of your hearts, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord, as a witness before him that ye have entered into a covenant with him, that ye will serve him and keep his commandments, that he may pour out his Spirit more abundantly upon you." And now when the people had heard these words, they clapped their hands for joy and exclaimed, "This is the desire of our hearts." Sister Young's statement and these scriptures caused me to consider the duties we must awaken to in our day. When we are baptized, we enter into a covenant. Elder Robert D. Hales taught, "When we make and keep covenants, we are coming out of the world and into the kingdom of God. We are changed. We look different, and we act different. The things we listen to and read and say are different, and what we wear is different, because we become daughters of God, bound to him by covenant. When we were confirmed, we received the gift of the Holy Ghost, the right to have the constant influence of a member of the Godhead to guide us, to comfort us, to protect us. He warns us when we are tempted to walk away from our covenants and back into the world. President Boyd K. Packer teaches that none of us will ever make a serious mistake without first being warned by the promptings of the Holy Ghost. To receive this gift and always have the Spirit with us, we must be worthy and vigilant about checking the condition of our hearts. Is our heart soft? Do we have a humble heart, a teachable heart, a gentle heart? Or have our hearts gradually hardened as we have allowed too much of the noise of the world to distract us from the gentle promptings that have surely come from the Spirit? When we were baptized, our hearts were changed and awakened to God. While on our mortal journey, we need to regularly ask ourselves, if I have experienced a change of heart, can I feel so now? And if not, then why not? Many of the early saints experienced this mighty change in their hearts. It awakened them to receive temple blessings that strengthened them in their duties. Early saints in Nauvoo went to the temple all day and long into the night to receive ordinances and make covenants before they began their journey westward. Sarah Rich, a Relief Society sister in Nauvoo, said this, "Many were the blessings we received in the house of the Lord, which has caused us joy and comfort in the midst of our sorrows and enabled us to have faith in God, knowing he would guide us and sustain us in the unknown journey that lay before us." With hearts changed through faith in the Savior, they relied on the power of his atonement. They were awakened to act. They knew deep in their heart that there was one, the Savior, who understood their personal adversity because he suffered it for them. in the Garden of Gethsemane. He felt their fear, their doubt, their pain, and their loneliness. He suffered their sorrows, their persecution, their hunger, their fatigue, and their loss. And because he suffered all these things, he could say to them, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And they came. They trusted in and followed the prophet. They knew the journey would be long, their duty difficult. They knew that sacrifice would be required, but sustained by their faith and cleaving to their covenants, they were spiritually prepared. Before leaving Nauvoo, a group of saints wrote a message in the assembly hall in the temple they were forced to abandon. It read, "The Lord has beheld our sacrifice. Come after us." Recently, I participated in a pioneer trek with young men and young women in our ward. Each morning, I asked myself, "What is my sacrifice? How do I come after them?" On the second day of the trek, we had pulled our handcarts 8 miles when we came to a place on the trail called the Women's Pole. The men and women were separated, and the men were sent up a hill. As we started to pull our handcarts, I looked up to see our priesthood brethren, young and old, lining both sides of the trail, hats off, in respect for the women. The path was easy at first, but soon we were in deep sand and the hill grew steep. I had my head down and was pushing with all my might when I felt a tug on the cart and looked up to see Lexi, one of our young women and my neighbor. She had pulled her handcart to the top and, seeing our need for help, ran back. When we reached the top, I wanted so much to run back and help those following me. But I was breathing heavily and my heart was pounding so hard, the words "heart attack" entered my mind more than once. I watched with gratitude as other young women dropped their handcarts and ran to help. When everyone reached the top, we took some time to record feelings in our journals. I wrote, "I didn't prepare well enough physically, so didn't have the strength to help those following me. I may never need to pull a handcart again, but I never want to let my sisters down spiritually. Never." It was a sacred experience that awakened me spiritually to my duties to my family and others. Throughout our journey, I reflected on what I had learned. First, I thought about my sisters, those who had pulled and those who continue today to pull their handcarts alone. Nearly 20% of the women in those handcart companies were alone for at least part of the way. These were women who had not married, were divorced or widowed. Many were single mothers. They all pulled together. Covenant daughters, young and old, in different life circumstances, on the same path with the same goal. Those who ran to their sisters in need reminded me of rescuers, both seen and unseen, who are quick to observe, see a need, and act. And I thought of the Lord's words, "I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." Lining both sides of the trail were faithful, obedient, covenant-keeping men. Their priesthood power, the power God uses to bless all his children, lifted, strengthened, and supported us. They were a reminder that we are never alone. We can have this power with us always as we keep our covenants. I thought of the men who were separated on the journey from their families, leaving them to pull the handcart alone. Many men died on the journey. Some sons stayed behind to serve missions in their native lands. Others had immigrated earlier to prepare for their family's arrival in the Salt Lake Valley. Some men were absent by choice, having chosen not to keep their covenants. Like those who went before, many today live in circumstances that are not ideal. We continue to teach and strive for the ideal because we know that continually striving will keep us progressing along the path and prepare us for opportunities to receive all promised blessings as we wait upon the Lord. Each of us has had and will continue to have adversity in our lives. This mortal life is a time of testing, and we will continue to have opportunities to use our agency to choose what we will learn from the adversity that will surely come. As daughters of God, we continue on the path in faith because we recognize, as President Monson taught, the saving ordinances received in the temple that permit us to someday return to our Heavenly Father in an eternal family relationship and to be endowed with blessings and power from on high are worth every sacrifice and every effort. It isn't enough to just be on the journey. We must be awake to our duty and continue with faith as we draw upon the comforting, strengthening, enabling, and healing power of the atonement. Sisters, I love you. I don't know many of you personally, but I do know who you are. We are covenant-keeping daughters in His kingdom, and endowed with power through our covenants, we are prepared to do our duty. Relief Society prepares women for the blessings of eternal life by awakening us spiritually to increase in faith and personal righteousness. Let us begin with ourselves. Let us begin where we are. Let us begin today. When we are spiritually awake, we will better be able to strengthen families and homes and help others. This is a work of salvation, and the strengthening and enabling power of the atonement makes it possible. Awaken to who we are. Awaken to our duty. We are daughters of our Heavenly Father who loves us. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we meet sisters around the world, we are amazed at the strength of your testimonies. So many of you are first or second generation members of the church. We see many sisters serving in multiple callings, traveling long distances to attend church, and sacrificing to make and keep sacred temple covenants. We honor you. You are the Lord's modern day pioneers. Recently, my husband Mel and I met a volunteer tour guide as we visited a museum in Australia, Molly Lenthal. A lovely woman in her 70s, we found out that Molly has no children and has never married. She's an only child, and her parents have been deceased for many years. Her closest relatives are two cousins who live on another continent. Suddenly, I was overwhelmed with the Spirit testifying to me, almost as if Heavenly Father were speaking. Molly is not alone. Molly is my daughter. I am her father. She is a very important daughter in my family, and she is never alone. One of my favorite stories from the Savior's life is the story of Lazarus. The scriptures tell us that Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and their brother Lazarus. Word was sent to Jesus that Lazarus was very ill, but Jesus did not come immediately. He stayed away 2 more days, stating that this sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Hearing that Jesus was coming, Martha went and met him, telling him what had happened. Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Grieving, Martha ran back to her home to tell Mary that the Lord had come. Mary, weighed down with sorrow, ran to Jesus, fell down at his feet, and wept. We are told that when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and asked where they had laid him. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Then we read some of the most compassionate, loving words in Scripture. Jesus wept. Apostle James E. Talmage wrote, "The sight of the two women, so overcome by grief, caused Jesus to sorrow with them, so that he groaned in spirit and was deeply troubled." This experience testifies of the compassion, empathy, and love that our Savior and our Heavenly Father feel for each of us every time we are weighed down by the anguish, sin, adversity, and pains of life. Dear sisters, our Heavenly Father and our Savior Jesus Christ know us and love us. They know when we are in pain or suffering in any way. They do not say, "It's okay that you're in pain right now, because soon everything is going to be all right. You will be healed, or your husband will find a job, or your wandering child will come back." They feel the depth of our suffering, and we can feel of their love and compassion in our suffering. Alma testified, "And he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and the sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, that he may know how to succor his people according to their infirmities." When we wonder if we are known by our Savior and our Father in heaven, or how well they know us personally, we might remember the Savior's words to Oliver Cowdery: "If you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things." Earlier, the Savior stated to him, "There is none else save God that knoweth thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart." The Savior reminded Oliver that he knew every detail of that pleading prayer and remembered the exact time, the very night. Many years ago, my husband became very ill with a rare disease. As the weeks went by and the sicker he became, the more I became convinced that he was dying. I told no one of my fears. We had a large young family and a loving eternal marriage, and the thought of losing my husband and raising my children by myself filled me with loneliness, despair, and even anger. I am ashamed to say that I pulled away from my Heavenly Father. For days I quit praying. I quit planning. I cried. I finally came to the realization that I could not do this alone. For the first time in many days, I knelt down and poured out my heart to my Father in heaven, pleading for forgiveness for turning away from him, telling him all of my deepest feelings, and finally crying out that if this was what he really wanted me to do, I would do it. I knew he must have a plan for our lives. As I continued on my knees to pour out my heart, the sweetest, most peaceful, loving feeling came over me. It was as if a blanket of love was flowing over me. It was as if I could feel Heavenly Father saying, "That was all I needed to know." I determined never to turn away from him again. Gradually and amazingly, my husband began to get better until he made a full recovery. Years later, my husband and I knelt by the side of our 17-year-old daughter and pleaded for her life. This time, the answer was no. But that same feeling of love and peace that our Savior has promised was just as powerful. And we knew that even though Heavenly Father was calling her back home, everything would be all right. We have come to know what it means to cast our burdens upon the Lord, to know that He loves us and feels compassion for us in our sorrows and pain. One of the sweetest father-to-son moments in the Book of Mormon is Alma the Younger's testimony to his son Helaman. Alma described the inexpressible horror he felt as he imagined coming into the presence of God to be judged of his many transgressions. After feeling the weight of all his sins for 3 days and nights, he repented and pleaded with the Savior to have mercy on him. He described to Helaman the exquisite and sweet joy of remembering his pains no more. Instead of feeling inexpressible horror at the thought of coming before the throne of God, Alma saw a vision of God sitting upon his throne and declared, "My soul did long to be there." Is that not how we feel, my dear sisters, as we repent and contemplate the love, the mercy, and the gratitude we feel for our Heavenly Father and our Savior, that we too long to be there, to be embraced by their loving arms once again? Just as the Lord has testified to me that He has not forgotten His precious daughter, Molly Linthal, I testify that He has not forgotten you. Whatever sin or weakness or pain or struggle or trial you are going through, He knows and understands those very moments. He loves you, and He will carry you through those moments, just as He did Mary and Martha. He has paid the price that He might know how to succor you. Cast your burdens upon Him. Tell your Heavenly Father how you feel. Tell Him about your pain and your afflictions, and then give them to Him. Search the Scriptures daily. There you will also find great solace and help. Our Savior asked, "For can a woman forget her second child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I have commanded that none of you should go away, but rather have commanded that ye should come unto me, that ye might feel and see. Even so shall ye do unto the world." That is our charge. We must feel and see for ourselves, and then help all of Heavenly Father's children to feel and see. And know that our Savior has taken upon Himself not only all our sins, but our pains and our suffering and afflictions, so that He can know what we feel and how to comfort us, I testify of him in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We thank the choir and all others for their participation and express appreciation to all who have assisted in preparing for this special meeting. We extend our love and gratitude to each of you for sharing this evening with us. We will now be blessed to hear from President Henry B. Eyring, first counselor in the First Presidency. At the conclusion of his remarks, the choir will sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour." The benediction will then be offered by Melinda Barlow, who serves on the Relief Society General Board. President Eyring.
I am grateful to be in your company tonight. The women of the Church of Jesus Christ have been moving toward becoming the Society of Sisters that the Prophet Joseph Smith's mother, Lucy Mack Smith, described in these words, quote, "We must cherish one another, watch over one another, comfort one another, and gain instruction that we may all sit down in heaven together." There are three parts to that remarkable description of the qualifications to associate in a state of happiness with God. One is to care for each other. Another is to teach each other and be taught. And the third is to sit down together with God. My purpose tonight is to help you feel the commendation and appreciation of God for what you have already done to help each other reach that lofty goal. And second, it is to describe some of what is yet to come in your unified service. Like the sisters of an earlier time, you have responded to the Lord's call to go to the relief of others. In 1856, the prophet Brigham Young asked the saints to go to the aid of handcart pioneers stranded in the mountain snows. He said in that time of need to the members in General Conference, quote, "Your faith, religion, and profession of religion will never save one soul of you in the celestial kingdom of our God unless you carry out such principles as I am now teaching you. Go and bring in those people now on the plains and attend strictly to those things we call temporal. Otherwise, your faith will be in vain." Close quote. Women in Utah responded by the hundreds. In their poverty, they filled wagons with all they could spare and all they could gather from others to comfort those in distress. One of those valiant sisters recorded, quote, "I never took more satisfaction, and I might say pleasure, in any labor I ever performed in my life. Such a unanimity of feeling prevailed," close quote. When the rescue was complete and the snows melted, that same sister recorded the question of her faithful heart, quote, "What comes next for willing hands to do?" In our time, bands of valiant sisters across the earth have turned their faith into action in hundreds of places. And they ask in their hearts and prayers the same question about the future of their lives of service. Each of you is in a unique place in your journey to eternal life. Some have years of experience, and others are early in their mortal discipleship. Each is unique in her personal history and her challenges, but all of you are sisters and beloved daughters of our Heavenly Father, who knows and watches over each of you. What you have done remarkably well together is to cherish, watch over, and comfort each other. I was a witness of that threefold miracle just 1 month ago in your service to one sister. As her father, I thank you, and I want to extend my thanks to God who guided one visiting teacher. Our daughter, Elizabeth, who lives in another state and time zone from us, was at home with her 3-year-old daughter. Her other child was in her first week of kindergarten. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant looking forward to the birth of her third child, which the doctors said would be another girl. Her husband, Joshua, was away at his work. When she saw that she was passing blood and that the flow was increasing, she called her husband on the phone. He told her to call for an ambulance and that he would meet her at the hospital, which was 20 minutes from her home. Before she could place the call, she heard a knock at the front door. At the door, she was surprised to see her Relief Society visiting teaching companion. They had no appointment for that morning. Her companion had simply felt she ought to come by to see Elizabeth. She helped her into her car. They arrived at the hospital minutes before Joshua arrived from his work. The doctors decided in less than 20 minutes to take the baby by surgery to save Elizabeth and her baby. So a tiny girl came into the world crying loudly 15 weeks ahead of schedule. She weighed 1 pound, 11 ounces. But she was alive, and so was Elizabeth. The words of Lucy Mack Smith were in part fulfilled that day. A faithful member of the Relief Society, prompted by the Holy Ghost, watched over, cherished, and comforted her sister in God's kingdom. She and the tens of thousands of others who have given such inspired service over the generations have not only the thanks of those they helped and their loved ones, but of the Lord. You remember his words of appreciation to those who receive little recognition for their benevolence. Quote, "And the king shall answer and say to them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." But the miracle of one Relief Society sister arriving to help just in time is multiplied through the power of a unified society of sisters. Here is just a part of the message Elizabeth's bishop sent to Elizabeth and to Joshua at the hospital hours after the baby was born. Quote, this is to quote the bishop's message. "The Relief Society president has everything under control. We are already building a future plan to assist with your girls at a home so Elizabeth can travel back and forth to the hospital while the unnamed cute baby remains there. We've done it before, long term, and our people jump at the chance." The bishop went on to say, speaking for himself and the brethren, "We've even come to the hospital and sat with kids in the playroom when moms didn't want to leave them somewhere else. And then we won't execute our plan without coordination and concurrence from you, of course. Just wanted to let you know not to worry about the things we can and will do. What they did for my daughter made it possible for her to have a precious moment when she held for the first time her tiny daughter." And then the bishop closed his message to Joshua and Elizabeth with one that sisters send out of their commitment across the earth to serve others for the Master. "Keep the faith. With all your differences in personal circumstances and past experiences, I can tell you something of what lies ahead for you. As you keep the faith, you will find yourself invited by the Lord often to serve someone in need when it will not seem convenient. It may appear to be an unpleasant and perhaps even impossible task. When the call comes, it may not seem you are needed or that someone else could equally well give the succor. Remember that when the Lord lets us encounter someone in distress, we honor the Good Samaritan for what he did not do as much as for what he did. He did not pass by on the other side, even though the beaten traveler on the road was a stranger and perhaps an enemy. He did what he could for the beaten man and then put in place a specific plan for others to do more. He did that because he understood that helping may require more than what one person can do. Lessons in that story can guide you in whatever your future holds. Those same lessons were available in your own childhood and recent experiences. At least once, and perhaps often, you have been surprised when you encountered someone in need of care. It may have been a parent, a grandparent, a sister, or a child struck by illness or disability. Your feelings of compassion prevailed over your human desires, so you began to offer help. Like the traveler in the scripture story of the Good Samaritan, it is likely that the help needed turned into longer-term care than you could give alone. The Samaritan needed to pass the traveler to the care of the innkeeper. The Lord's plan for serving others in need provides teams. Bishops and Relief Society presidents always invite family members to help each other when there is a need. There are many reasons for that principle. Foremost is to provide to more people the blessing of increased love that comes from serving each other. You have observed and felt that blessing. Whenever you have cared for someone, for even a short time, you have felt love for the person you served. As the time provided, the time to provide needed care grew longer, the feelings of love increased. Since we are mortal, that increase in love may be interrupted by feelings of frustration and fatigue. That is another reason why the Lord lets us have the help of others in our service to those in need. That is why the Lord has created societies of caregivers. A few weeks ago, I was present as a young woman rose to be sustained in a sacrament meeting as the assistant coordinator of visiting teaching, a position I did not know existed. I wondered if she knew what a tribute the Lord had paid her. Because of a restless child, she had to leave the meeting before I could tell her how much the Lord would love and appreciate her for her help coordinating the efforts of his disciples. Caring for those in need takes a team, a loving and unified society. That is what the Lord is building among you. He loves you for any part you play. One evidence of his appreciation is that God allows you to feel increasing love for those you serve. That is a reason why you weep at the death of someone you have served for a long time. Losing the chance to care for them can feel like an even greater loss than does the temporary separation. I heard a woman whom I have known a long time recently. The week her husband died, bear a testimony of gratitude for the chance to serve him to the very end of his life. No tears were visible, but her happy smile was. Even though extended and loving service to people is richly rewarded, you have learned that there are physical, emotional, and financial limits to what is possible. The person giving care long enough can become the one who needs care. The Lord, who is the master nurturer of people in need, gave inspired counsel to weary caregivers in these words recorded in the Book of Mormon. For the sake of retaining a remission of your sins, I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. But then he goes on to warn those of you who might fail to respond to the evidence that you are pushing on too far and too long in your loving service. Quote, "And see that all things are done in wisdom and in order, for it is not requisite that a man or any caregiver should run faster than he has strength. And again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order." That counsel can be hard to apply when the choice seems to be balancing a desire to do all you can to help others with the wisdom to be prudent in meeting your own needs to retain your power to serve. You may have seen others struggle with such hard choices. One example is the choice to care for a person approaching the end of life at home or in a care facility when you may be close to exhaustion. What you know of the plan of salvation can be your guide in such heart-rending choices. That is one of the reasons why Lucy Mack Smith wisely said that the sisters were to gain instruction. It helps to have a sure conviction of the purpose of the Lord for every child of God in the crucible of mortal life. He taught the essence of the plan of salvation to the prophet Joseph this way, as he struggled to understand his seemingly endless trials. Quote, "And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high." Our choice to best help someone through hard trials then becomes, quote, "What course should I follow that would best help the person I love to endure well?" It is for us to make it more likely that they can exercise faith in Christ, keep a bright hope of eternal life, and practice charity, the pure love of Christ, to the end of his or her life. I have seen sisters in the kingdom put that focus on the Savior and his purpose. Think of the times you have gone into the room after a relief society or primary or the young women have met. A picture of the Savior or his words may not be evident, but you know a testimony of the reality and value of his atonement has been felt in that hour as it has been this evening. There may not be a picture of a holy temple or the words, "Families can be forever," but you can see hope in their smiles. And you have seen, as I have, a wise visiting teacher build the confidence in a struggling sister that her service to someone else, even as she is failing, is still needed and valuable. Great Relief Society presidents find ways to let those who need care help in the care of others. They create opportunities for sisters to endure trials well as they care for each other in the pure love of Christ. That may include gentle urging of the tired giver of care to rest and accept the help of others. The sisters make that possible by being slow to judge those going through trials. Most people carrying heavy loads begin to doubt themselves and their own worth. We lighten their loads as we are patient with their weaknesses and celebrate whatever goodness we can see in them. The Lord does that. As we could follow his example, he, the greatest nurturer of all. We speak often of the strength of the circle of sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must learn to recognize that the Savior is always in the circle as we invite him. More and more we will see daughters of God invite sisters into the circle with them. As sisters come into a meeting and look for a seat, they will hear the softly spoken words, "Please, come sit here with me." We will hear those words in that future day Lucy Mack Smith foresaw, when the sisters will sit down in heaven together. We do not prepare for that day in a moment. It will come from days and years of caring for each other and taking the words of eternal life down deep into our hearts. My prayer is that many of us will be together in the glorious future that lies before us. I bear you my testimony that your hope for those days will be justified. The Lord Jesus Christ, through his infinite atonement, made it possible for each of you. Heavenly Father hears and answers your prayers of faith for guidance and for help to endure in your service for him. The Holy Ghost is sent to you and to those you care for. You will be strengthened and yet inspired to know the limits and extent of your ability to serve. The Spirit will comfort you when you may wonder, did I do enough? I testify that the Lord will be with you and that your way will be prepared and marked for you by him in your service to those he loves in their needs and trials. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so very grateful for this opportunity that we've had to come together tonight as our worldwide sisterhood and to feel Thy Spirit and to hear these wonderful messages and this beautiful music. And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Thee and for Thy Son and for His atoning sacrifice for each one of us. And we ask Thee to bless us that we might be able to understand the atonement more in our lives and know how to better partake of the atonement. And we are so grateful for all the many blessings that we have in our lives. And we acknowledge Thy hand in all things. We love Thee, Heavenly Father. And we say these things in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.